Really good to be with you in worship today. So we are starting a new sermon series. For 6 weeks, we are going to be in the book of Judges. And if you've never heard sermons preached from Judges, you're probably not alone. There's a reason this book probably tends to be avoided in the church that will be apparent to us, I think, even this morning and increasingly so each week. So the title that I gave this series was When There Was No King, The Spiral of Sin and Salvation in Judges. The title is inspired by the very last verse of the book of Judges, which says, in those days, that is the whole period of the Judges, there was no king. That's giving some historic context. This is taking place in the few hundred years before the monarchy, before the kingdom of Israel started, which was in the 11th century BC. It's also giving not only an historic setting, but a moral setting. And that verse continues making a link. There was no king in Israel in those days. Therefore, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So Judges is an account of an especially low point in the history of God's people. This is like dirt bottom for God's people. And the book is brutally honest about describing that. It shows a spiral of sin, and it really just gets worse and worse as you get through the book. That naturally happens when we don't do when we do what is right in our own eyes, and not what is right in God's eyes. So that's a big part of Judges. But what we also see in the book of Judges is that there's not only this sort of spiral of sin, human sin working its way through and destroying. There's also a spiral of God's faithfulness. It's like cycles of God's faithfulness again and again. And I call it a spiral because it's not just repetitive. It's actually repetitive in a way that's heading somewhere. And ultimately, of course, heading, it's a time of no kings. It's heading to a king, and one particular king who's named Jesus. So each week, what we're going to do is look at one of the figures, one of these judges in the book. And today we're looking at Deborah. Her story starts in chapter 4, and it's interesting, the way it's actually told is chapter 4 is a telling of Deborah's story as judge in prose, kind of the historic ground-level view. Chapter 5 is a retelling of that story, but in poetry, and we'll look at both of them, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read for us right now just a couple of excerpts from Judges chapter 4. It's found on page 189 of your Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. So Judges 4, picking up in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth, Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Skipping down to verse 17. But Sisera fled, this is after the battle that takes place, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazar and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is God's word, and it is given to us for our good. Let me pray for us all before we delve more deeply into this passage together. God, having just read this account of history, and not only of human history, but also theological history of how you have been involved in our history, it may leave us wondering what you are up to and what all this is about. But God, one thing we clearly see is that this dark world finds resonance with the dark and violent and corrupt world in which we ourselves live. That God, that corruption and violence is no stranger to our own streets or to our own homes or to countries like Ukraine, Afghanistan, and many others around the world, including our own. And so God, in light of our real place in history, in light of the real cycles we find ourselves in, we cry out to you, God, to show up and deliver. We join our voices, even with Israel being oppressed by the Canaanites, and ask you, God, to show up and deliver us from sin, from oppression, from all that is not right, from all that destroys in your world, and to point us to the King who himself is life. We ask that you would do that even this morning through this passage, as we pray in his name, amen. In verse 1, the word "again" is an important word. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, who was the former judge, the judge just before Esther, after Ehud died. The judge dies, and we find that the same cycle that had happened again under Ehud repeats itself again and again. The book of Judges is a book of cycles. And each cycle basically has these four parts. Step one, God's people do what is evil in God's sight. It's usually abandoning God and worshiping the gods of the land in which they're living. In this case, often the gods of the Canaanites, they choose to worship. Step two, God sees that evil and judges it. And it basically looks like this. God is saying to the people, "Okay, I get it. So you don't want to serve me. You want to serve these other gods. Well, I'll give you what you want. Serve the peoples whose gods you are worshiping." And so in this chapter, they are sold into the hand of one of the Canaanite gods. They are worshiping Canaanite kings. So they're sold into the hand of one of the Canaanite kings, Jabin, and his commander, Sisera. And we're told this one detail about them, that Sisera and Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. That is bad news. That is power that humble Israel cannot face. And it means that basically Jabin can do whatever he wants with Israel. And what he wants is to treat the Israelites cruelly. He does it for 20 years. Step three, the people cry out to God under oppression, and God raises up a judge to deliver them. And then step four, the people enjoy X amount of years. After Deborah, it's 40 years of rest in the land, rest free from that external oppression. So that's the cycle, and it repeats itself again and again. The way that this cycle is told in Judges 4 focuses on four main actors, four agents acting in this chapter, three of whom are human, one of whom is divine. So I think a good way for us to get at the story as it's told is to look at what each one of these actors does. We're going to do that, and then we'll talk about what it all means for us now. So actor one, Deborah. Deborah is an exceptional figure. She is the only woman judge named in the book of Judges. And she also does a different kind of judging than all the other judges do. The other judges all, without exception, judge against external threats to God's people by leading military campaigns against those external threats. But Deborah primarily judges against internal threats, not by physical force, but by actually speaking and following God's word. You get this in the depiction that is given of Deborah. She's this prophetess, and how does she spend her days before all this happens? She spends them sitting under the palm of Deborah. You know, she must have spent a lot of time at this palm tree because it ends up being named after her. So Deborah just sits there as a prophetess at the palm of Deborah, and what happens? Israel comes to her. People come to her for judgment. In ways similar, actually, that we ourselves in our culture go to judges. We have a conflict. Two Israelites were in conflict. They didn't know how to solve it, so they went to Deborah for a solution because they know that as a prophetess, Deborah sees things. She sees the way that things are and the way that things ought to be, and she can call people to do what ought to be done. Well, one thing that Deborah, the prophetess, sees at this time of history is that God has told Barak, a commander, to fight against the external threat of Sisera's army. But Barak is just sitting there like a bump on the log. So Deborah speaks up. She says, basically, Barak, God told you to do it. God promised you victory if you do it. And so why don't you do it? Well, Barak says, you know, I would do it if you went with me, but I'm too scared to do it by myself. And then Deborah goes a step further saying, I will put my life on the line. I will go into battle with you so that you will do it, so that you will heed God's word. Friends, if you come to the book of Judges, if you like open it up, you know, in your morning Bible reading, looking for inspirational morning stories, you will be disappointed. Let me just lay that out right now. Do not go to Judges looking for inspiring moral stories, with one exception, Deborah. Deborah is, chapter 5, this poetic account of the telling, calls Deborah a mother of Israel. And indeed, she is a spiritual mother that not only Israel, but we ourselves also need. Against the culture of vast spiritual corruption and despair, Deborah is faithful to God's call. She is engaged in actually caring for people, right? Sitting under that tree every day, caring for the real people and going into battle, putting her own life courageously on the line for a just cause because she wants to follow how God is leading to deliver his people. Deborah is an example of faithfulness in a time of unfaithfulness. And she's pretty alone in that in the book of Judges. So she's the first actor. The second, Barak. Now, Barak is a more complicated person. He's the guy who hears God's call, starts counting the possible cost against him. He's like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 900 chariots of iron. And then he freezes. He probably would not have done a thing. He would have remained frozen if Deborah hadn't called out to him. Now, if you are like me, you might find it easier to actually personally identify with Barak than Deborah. And if that is you, what I want to say is the encouraging thing about Barak in this account is that with support, he actually is able to follow God. He tells Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. if you don't go with me, I will not go. Barak may be scared, but he shows that with the right support at his side, he's actually willing to go into battle. Friends, that is actually a picture of what God calls us all to. God calls you to battles. He calls you to face things that are far bigger than you, that you actually cannot handle. Things even worse than 900 chariots of iron. Like, for example, even your own sin. Like loving an enemy. Like all number of things that Jesus calls us to. They're all bigger than what we can do. But he always calls us into those battles with the support that he provides. With fellow Christians. With his word to us. With the sacraments. With the support of his Holy Spirit who dwells with us. Barak is a picture of faithfulness with support that God provides. Well, Deborah tells Barak that the Lord is going to go before him, that there's going to be victory, but he says the glory will not be his because the commander, Sisera, is not going to fall into his hand, but into the hand of a woman. We assume, hearing that, you know, Deborah's talking about herself, right? I'm going with you, and because I'm going with you, it means that he's going to be delivered into my hand, not yours. But as the plot goes on, it turns out Deborah's actually talking about yet another woman, Jael. Well, if Barak is a complicated figure, this third one, Jael, is an, to put it nicely, even more complicated figure. She is certainly strong and courageous, but she's also violently ruthless. Her husband is in an alliance with Jabin, the Canaanite king. And because of that alliance, when the battle is going toward the Israelites, Sisera flees the battle and goes right to their tent, right to Jael's tent, in full trust. Jael uses his trust to welcome him into the tent, you know, soothes him with some milk, he's thirsty, puts a rug over him so she'll fall asleep, and says that she will stand guard at the tent. But she uses that trust to lure him in and to take a tent peg and hammer and drive it into his temple. That's a story not often depicted in stained glass windows in churches. I don't think we have a JL window, although there's a couple I haven't yet figured out. There's probably not a coloring sheet for the kids in the narthex. That's the JL coloring sheet. Although I will say, I would love to see any pictures kids or anyone can draw of Judges 4 today. I'd love to see that after the service. And yet, this is the story that we are told. Jael has violated her household's alliance with Jabin. She's violated the ancient Near East rules of hospitality. And she's done it for a motive that remains completely mysterious to us. With Deborah and Barak, we're told that they actually act motivated by a call from God. But in terms of Jael's motivation, we're just given silence. Her word to Barak may indicate a motive of pride. She tells Barak, you know, Barak and divine sovereignty just happens by the tent, and she's like, hey, come on in, and I will show you the man that you are seeking. In other words, hey, Barak, I've gotten the upper hand over you and Sisera today. Two opposing military commanders I've have the open hand on. I've taken down today. So those are the three main human actors, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. But the narrator will not let us believe that they are the chief actor. There's little hints given throughout, and it's even clearer in chapter 5 that the chief actor behind it all is God. Chapter 4 gives us this mostly human perspective on the historic event. Chapter 5 retells that event, but from a more theological perspective. It pictures that God is the one marching as a divine warrior on behalf of his people. It shows that the God who controls the stars and heavens, he actually sent a flood to the river Kishon, and that it was that flood that stopped those 900 chariots of iron. God got them stuck in mud. It wasn't Deborah or Barak's military strategy. It's that God sent a flood that stopped those 900 chariots of iron. And so in chapter 5, Deborah and Barak are singing a song to God because they know he is the real author of the victory. The fact that Judges put side by side these two chapters, I think, tells us something about the way we also ought to faithfully tell our stories. There's the human perspective, what happened in history, and there's also the theological perspective of how God was at work and to what end in history. And to be faithful storytellers of our own culture and even our own lives, we have to tell both perspectives. We need to know what happened, honestly. Even in their brutal, gory details, we need to know the history. But for history and for our stories to have meaning and purpose, for us to see where they're headed, we also need the theological telling of our stories that Scripture gives us, of how God is at work in the stories and in the mess and in it all, and where it is all headed under his divine authorship. So three patterns about how God acts as the prime actor in the story. And I want to close leaving us with this, these three ways that we see God working, because they're patterns not only of how he's working in this chapter, but throughout Judges and really throughout Scripture and even in your and my lives. So the first is this about how we see God working. God works through surprising and diverse means. I mean, if anything is going to be clear in Judges, it's this. God works in some surprising and diverse means. Think about the people God has chosen to work through. They are surprising choices. A weak, indecisive military commander who doesn't even want to fight when he's given the opportunity. And then two women in a very patriarchal society, one of whom is a moral character, right? She's a mother of Israel, a faithful woman. The other of whom is a non-Israelite of dubious character and motives. The fact that God works through someone, it doesn't necessarily endorse everything about them. And that's part of the point of Judges. The point of Judges is not act like these perfect human heroes. No, the point of Judges is more so marvel that God can creatively work through these human figures. Find hope in the fact that God can work through these people who are very much like you and me. We also see God doesn't only work through surprising means, but also diverse means. He doesn't just choose one person. And this is really clear, particularly in Deborah's story. He chooses Deborah and Barak and even Jael and thousands of unnamed Israelite fighters and also a flooded river, right? Friends, you put those two things together of how God works through surprising and diverse means, and it actually gives you a picture of the church. That's what we are. God working through surprising and diverse means. Paul makes this point in his letter to the Corinthians. Think about whom God has chosen. He's chosen us fools. He's chosen us sinners. He's chosen the ones who are weak in the world, and he's chosen them to do his perfect will. In other words, I think there's maybe this impulse in most of us, the impulse in us that may say, I want to do this alone. The thing God's given me to do in life or the battle that I'm facing, the part of us that says, I want to do this alone. Or maybe I don't want to do it with, you know, like a really faithful, righteous person like Deborah. I don't want to do it with a wimp like Barak. I definitely don't want to do it with a moral, retrograde, outsider, ethnically different person like Jael. The part of us that says we don't want to work with those people needs to catch the vision of how God is actually working. It is not you by yourself, but it is you joined in Christ to others who are ethnically, culturally, morally, even denominationally different from you. Because that is the beautiful, creative way God has chosen to work in Christ through all the diverse peoples of this world, to work redemptively through surprising and diverse means. That church, that's who we are. It's our calling and it's our hope. Teamwork is hard, but it's the only option God's given us. And it's the good one. So that's the first pattern we see here. God works through surprising and diverse means. Another way we see the actor God at work is that God works for justice. That's the end he's working toward, justice. We learn in chapter 5 that Sisera liked to kidnap, rape, and enslave women. It's actually spoken in that poem on the tongue of Sisera's mother, who is seeing this as a virtue, actually exclaiming, her son is delayed in coming. You know, why is he not coming? Actually, he's fallen in battle, but or Jael's killed him. Why is he not coming? It must be because he's getting great spoil, a womb or two for every man. This is what Sisera liked to do, kidnap, rape, and enslave women. And the fact that he is defeated by two women, well, that's poetic justice, if I've ever heard it before. And it's what God is working at, that poetic justice, both for the oppressor and for the oppressed. This past week, we learned that the father of a kindergartner in our kids' school, who's also a neighbor of ours, was shot and killed. When I read that heartbreaking email, it not only greatly sorrowed me for the permanent hole that was left in that family, in that kindergartner's life, on the block and in the school, but it also just made me cry out for justice. God, this is not right. You come and bring justice. And you know, this is one that hit me in particular this past week. But friends, as we have our eyes open in our world, ever since brother killed brother with Cain and Abel, the ground and we, God's people, cry out for justice. And what Judges 4 tells us is that we have a God who hears the cries of his people, and he comes in justice. When we think about the particular means by which God shows up for justice in this chapter and throughout Judges, it is so often physical violence. It's hard for us as Christians to know what to do with that. We're actually, for that reason, going to have an open discussion at the end of this month about violence, the topic of violence in the Old Testament. But for now, let me just say this, that God's call for Deborah and Barak, and you know, even through the life of Jael, to do the things that they did and that he used for justice, that is not an endorsement for the church or for anyone to go and do likewise in this means. We heard it in our New Testament and gospel lessons this morning. Jesus specifically told Peter, put away your sword. Jesus taught us to forgive our earthly enemies. He taught us that our battle is a spiritual one. It's also the case that God's call for these particular individuals to physical fighting was not an endorsement for ancient Israel anytime they wanted to go and conquer whoever they wanted. No, this is a very specific command for a very specific situation. Jabin's kingdom was a cruel physical oppressor, and God in this instance wanted to put a physical stop to it using the poetic justice means of these very humble people. So friends, we have a God who through a variety of means, and they get completely transformed under King Jesus, but through a variety of means, his commitment to work for justice remains 100%. He will do it. The third and final pattern I want to point out of how God is working in this chapter is that God is working with an eye on a future king. The way that God works here is he has a future king in mind. Judges is a book of cycles, right? And that means that the deliverance that God gives here and every other time in Judges is a partial one. both in its extent and in its endurance. Chapter 5 ends after this deliverance through Deborah that the land had rest for 40 years. That's an amazing thing, 40 years of not being physically oppressed by an outside enemy. That's something to give thanks for. But after those 40 years, the cycle of sin, oppression, and deliverance will need to start all over again. If you look at each cycle by itself in Judges, God's work appears good, but also limited. But if you look at each cycle as a part of the long story of Scripture, you see it's not just meaningless cycle after cycle after cycle, but that is actually spiraling somewhere. It is a cycle with an end, with a purpose in mind. And friends, that purpose, as we're told by the story of Scripture, is this: the provision of a future king named Jesus. A future king who's going to actually be the most surprising choice of them all. A king who will be a humble man born in some backwater town, born of a virgin, who gets rejected, condemned, and crucified. Could you think of any more surprising choice of God's person to raise judgment and bring deliverance? And yet it will be this king whose battle in life, death, and resurrection will mean a justice and mercy that is not partial, but perfect in extent and endurance. And so friends, for you and for me, in all the ups and downs in life and all the battles that God has us facing, know that this same God through Christ is at work. The cycles that may seem pointless in the moment for you are actually headed somewhere. As we heard in Paul's letter to the Romans, he is working it all out toward a good end, toward perfect justice and mercy that he is perfecting in King Jesus, who will surely come again. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.